Hey everyone, great to be with you virtually. I hope that everything's going well for you this summer. As you may know or may not know, I've been off on sabbatical for the past month. I've had a really great time. I took some time to relax. I traveled down to the coast to visit friends and watch Scotland eventually crash out of the European Soccer Championship, but it was fun while it lasted. Then Steffi and I took a 3-day trip around the Kootenays in order to connect with a pastor and the church in Fernie and pick his brains about ministry for the upcoming season here in Revelstoke. But most of the time in sabbatical, I've been working on my university course on historical theology. That is where you compare the writings of ancient church fathers like Augustine, say, with different church writers in the Middle Ages, like Anselm or Thomas Aquinas, and you compare their writings with reformers like Luther and Calvin, and then compare that again with modern day theologians and preachers and pastors. So it's been very interesting to see how theology has worked out throughout the centuries in different circumstances and different situations. So basically, for the past month, lots of books, lots of lectures, lots of assignments, and lots of essays. I also took the time to go to Kamloops and visit the site of the residential school there to weep over and pray over the site where so much despair took place, sadly, in the name of Jesus. So it was very meaningful to take the time out there and just be there at that time. So it's been a very full month. My thanks to the elders and the preaching team for filling in for me, and especially to Kerry Lynn for keeping things moving along in the church. Today, we start a new sermon series for the summer for July and August. Each week is a standalone sermon, and yet they all tie together in different ways, as you'll see throughout the summer. Each sermon will be like part of a mosaic. Then when you take a step back, you'll see all the beauties and intricacies of who Jesus really is and what he is like. The sermon series is called Encounters with Jesus, and we will look each week in the Gospel of John at some encounter that Jesus had with someone and see what it teaches us about Jesus and what it teaches us about ourselves, about humans. So lots of things change in this world. Things are turning over all the time. Technology changes, culture changes, fashion changes, politics changes. But what makes a person, their hopes and their fears and their loves and their shortcomings have never changed. And God never changes. So there are some things that are constant. So although these accounts in the Bible were written down almost 2,000 years ago, they are as still relevant today as they were back then. So shall we dive in, start off our new sermon series, Encounters with Jesus. And we're starting today with John chapter 3. Verse 1 to verse 16. I'll read all these verses out in one section and then kind of we'll go back into them. So John 3 verses 1 to 16. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they can't enter a second time into the mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. Then how will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, that's our piece of scripture today. And I'd like to look at three different things today in that section of scripture. The first one is, who was Nicodemus? What do we learn a bit about Nicodemus? That's the first thing I want to look at. The second one I want to look at is, how did Jesus interact with him? How did Jesus, the manner that he interacted with him, the content of what Jesus said to him, how did Jesus interact with Nicodemus? And then lastly, the thing to look at today is, why is that conversation that happened 2,000 years ago, why is it relevant for us today? What relevance does it have for us today? So those are the few things we're going to look at. Now, let's look at Nicodemus to begin with. We learn a lot about him in the very first two verses of this passage. Verse 1 says, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. So we know a few things right off the bat. We know that he was a Pharisee. Now the Pharisees were a sect of the Jewish faith at the time when Jesus was walking around on the earth. The Pharisees took the Bible extremely seriously. You see, about 600 years before this conversation took place, the nation of Israel was attacked by the Babylonian army. The Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar were victorious. They entirely destroyed the capital city of Jerusalem, and they took all the holy items of worship from the temple and then burnt the temple to the ground. So those Israelites that they didn't kill, they took captive as slaves and brought them back into Babylon. Now, leading up to that terrible event, God's prophets in Israel were warning everyone, especially the leaders, that because they had ignored God's word and they hadn't done what God had instructed them to do, that they would suffer judgment if they didn't repent. And they didn't repent and suffered the judgment at the hands of the Babylonians. So when the people of Israel eventually returned and rebuilt the city, they were very, very careful to obey all of God's word, because it was their disobedience that had led to this catastrophe. And so out of this fear and concern about obeying everything God said, the sect of the Pharisees were born. For example, when the Pharisees read the Ten Commandments, and they came across the commandment that on the seventh day, the Sabbath, that it says, on the Sabbath day, you shall not do any work, neither you or your son or your daughter or your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigners residing in your towns. No work on the Sabbath day, one of the Ten Commandments. So what the Pharisees were really afraid of was breaking that commandment, because they'd seen the disastrous consequences of ignoring God's word in their entire nation. So they didn't want to break that commandment. They really wanted to know how to obey the command, what constituted work and what constituted rest. They knew that they weren't allowed to do any work on the Sabbath. They were to rest. But what does that mean? Was walking work? And if it was, how far? How many steps before walking shifted from rest to work? What about lighting a fire? Is that work or is that rest? What if your donkey fell in a ditch? Lifting it out of the ditch, is that work? And so in the spirit of wanting to follow God very precisely, the Pharisees created a code of laws on top of the laws of God, explaining and requiring how to put these laws into practice. And Nicodemus was one of these Pharisees, so we know that he would have taken God's word very seriously. We know that he would have been most likely very moral and a very diligent person, otherwise he wouldn't be a Pharisee. Now, in addition to being a Pharisee, verse 1 tells us that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. That was called the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin were like, kind of in our modern days, like a combination of the city council and the court system. They collected taxes, they organized religious fast days, they kept track of the religious calendar, they appointed judges to the lesser courts, and they were also the highest court in the city. So they had lots of different functions of ruling and serving the community. So Nicodemus being on the Sanhedrin was like being a religious elder and a church councilman and a judicial judge all rolled into one position. So he was powerful. He was very powerful. He was very well connected. And given those two statuses, Pharisee and member of the Sanhedrin, it is fair to say that he would have been wealthy as well. So moral, religious, upright, politically powerful, and wealthy. This is what we know about our man Nicodemus from verse 1. Now, as we read our Bibles, we see that most of these men, Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, were very often in conflict with Jesus. They tried to stop him preaching, they spread lies about him, and eventually it was the Sanhedrin that arrested him and persuaded the Romans to kill him. So generally people who were Pharisees and Sanhedrin, both those organizations were at odds with Jesus. But Nicodemus was a wee bit different than most of the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin. We read in verse 2, he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him." Now, this is a wee bit surprising. He called Jesus Rabbi. That's pretty amazing. Rabbi means teacher, a teacher of the things of God. Now, being a member of the Sanhedrin, Rabbi was actually Nicodemus's title. And yet, here we see him applying it to Jesus. Now, Jesus was just the son of a carpenter. He had no formal education, no formal qualifications. He was politically disconnected. He was financially poor. And those who were following him were a bunch of fishermen from up north with funny accents. And yet Nicodemus had seen the miracles of Jesus. He had heard Jesus teach. He knew that Jesus was at the very least a rabbi directly from God. So this tells us that Nicodemus was at the very least an open-minded, curious person, and that he seems to be quite humble, which is unusual traits for a man in his position in the first century. Open-minded, curious, humble. And so we put this together. This man, he was moral, successful, rich, open-minded, and humble. He comes to Jesus, and he acknowledges that Jesus has come from God. And that leads us into our second point of the day, or question of the day. How did Jesus interact with Nicodemus? Now that we have a bit of a picture of who Nicodemus was. Now, since Jesus was putting together a ministry team, this happened early on in Jesus' ministry, and he was still putting together his discipleship team, and that team was going to teach God's word throughout all of Israel, it would seem that having someone like Nicodemus in your corner would be a really smart move. Wealthy, connected, religious, a perfect candidate for recruitment, right? Well, not so fast. You see, Jesus, in his answer to Nicodemus, he does something really surprising. He cuts right to the chase. He cut through all the pleasantries that Nicodemus came. Nicodemus, I know you're a rabbi, you're from God, and so on and so forth. And Jesus cut through all of that and bluntly responded to a question that Nicodemus hadn't even asked. At least he hadn't asked it out loud. Maybe Nicodemus didn't even know that he needed to ask this question, and Jesus was answering a question that he needed to hear that he didn't even know that he should be asking. Keep with me on this one. Verse 3, so we've got Nicodemus saying, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher." And then Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." This kind of caught Nicodemus by surprise because reading verse 4, he said, how can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked, surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born. He's like, born again? Like, I've already been born, and how can someone be born again physically? It's not possible, it doesn't work. Like, I don't get it. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit." Now, this would have shocked Nicodemus right to the core. You see, he was born one of God's chosen people, the Jews. In his eyes, his birth, his physical birth, absolutely mattered. He would have thanked God every day for not being born a Gentile, someone who was not part of God's people. He would have traced his lineage all the way back to Abraham. His birth certificate is what gave him right standing with God, or so he thought at least. But Jesus, going straight to the heart of the matter and very bluntly, delivered some devastating news to Nicodemus. His first birth certificate didn't give him entrance into the kingdom of God. In fact, not only could he not enter, Jesus said he couldn't even see the kingdom of God. He couldn't comprehend it. He couldn't understand it. He couldn't have eyes open to the kingdom of God unless he was born again. Now, you might have heard the phrase before, a born-again Christian. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. Maybe you think a born-again Christian is someone who is on the extreme end of following God. Maybe someone super emotional. You can spot them at church. Eyes closed, hands raised up in the worship service, maybe even dancing a little bit in the aisles, you know, and you're like, that's one of those born-again Christians over there. Maybe the one who loudly amens the pastor when they're preaching, you're like, that's the born-again crowd over there. You know, extreme, born-again, extreme Christians. Or perhaps your idea of born-again Christians are people who were formerly really broken, addicts of some sort, living on the street, criminals even. And then they find Jesus and are born again so that they don't slip off the straight and narrow way. But Jesus punctures a hole in that picture of a born-again Christian by directing the necessity of it straight at the most put together, morally upright, religious and wealthy person in town. You, Nicodemus, son of Abraham, as regarding the law, a Pharisee, as regarding power and prestige, a member of the Sanhedrin, you must be born again, or you cannot enter into or see the kingdom of God. The clear implication here is, if our man Nicodemus needs to be born again, then we all do. You see, ever since Adam sinned against God and then had kids, he passed on his sinful nature to every single one of us. Now, some, like Nicodemus, are more moral than others. He maybe wouldn't lie or steal or break the Sabbath because of his commitment to the Pharisee code of ethics and to the laws of God. But because we have all inherited Adam's sinful nature, even Nicodemus, we cannot help but pursue other things instead of loving and worshiping God as we should. We cannot help lusting after things we don't have, relationships that are not ours. We cannot help getting angry with other people. We cannot help, no matter how hard we try, having deep down selfish motives at the bottom of most of what we do. As it says elsewhere in the Bible, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. You must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. In ourselves, in our own being, we are so ruined by sin that we cannot stand before a holy and righteous God. Imagine, if you will, that you bought an old house in Revelstoke. You had it inspected and it seemed pretty good, seemed quite good. You know that it needs some work though. You see that it could do with a new roof, maybe a new furnace, a new fence. So you start renovating. But just as the renovation starts, you discover to your horror that the foundation is no good. It's cracked all the way through and it can't support the weight of the house much longer, and the whole thing is about to collapse. That's really, really bad news, especially given how expensive houses are in Revelstoke. Now, if after discovering this about the foundation, you still went ahead and replaced the roof and the furnace, only for the whole house to fall down a few months later, you would be a fool. That would be a foolish thing to do. Renovation of that house is not what was needed. It needs to be torn down, a totally different foundation poured, a strong foundation, and then the builder comes and does a complete rebuild. Nicodemus's life was very well renovated, but it was on a cracked and broken foundation. He was banking on his own righteousness, his moral choices, his heritage as a Jew, maybe perhaps his standing in the Sanhedrin to get him into heaven. And I think he was going to Jesus for some more renovation tips. Instead, Jesus told him his foundation was no good, that it was cracked, and he needs an outside contractor to both come and set a new foundation and then do the rebuild. So just as Nicodemus contributed nothing to his first natural birth, that was all his mother's work, he can contribute nothing to his needed rebirth. He needed to be born again. His house needed to be not renovated, but rebuilt on another foundation. Jesus put it this way, verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You're Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and don't you understand these things? A little bit of sarcasm there, I think, from Jesus, perhaps. So how does this apply to us? You see, just like Nicodemus, Jesus says to you, you must be born again. There is a rebirth that is necessary. Literally in the Greek, a birth from above, a spiritual birth, all the work of the Holy Spirit that we need to experience. Nicodemus's righteousness, our righteousness does not cut it. We need this heavenly rebirth so that we are no longer counted in the lineage from sinful Adam. Instead, we're counted in the lineage from the sinless Jesus. So how do you experience this rebirth? The Bible says quite simply, repent and believe. Repent means to turn from your old ways, confess your sins and your shortcomings to God, ask for forgiveness, ask for the Holy Spirit to come into your life. This is the repentance part. This is the jumping off point for your Christian journey. This is stage one of experiencing this rebirth, this new birth from above. Repent. And then believe. Believe that Jesus had died in your place for your sins, paying the price that you should have paid. You see, there is bad news and good news in the gospel. The bad news is Jesus says your foundation is no good. Your house is about to collapse and you will be ruined and homeless, spiritually speaking. But then the good news is he offers to re-pour your foundation and rebuild your house, and he will pay for all the work that is needed, right down to that rustic farmhouse sink and matching kitchen cabinets. In response, all you have to do is repent and believe. Verse 13 of that John 3 passage said, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So if put together, squeaky clean, got life sorted out, living his best life, Nicodemus needed to be born again. So do we. So does everyone. We can't make it on our own accomplishments, based on our birth certificates, based on who we are, based upon our bank accounts, based upon our good works, because we're on a broken foundation. We need a new birth. And Jesus cut through all the red tape, cut through all the pretense, and spoke very bluntly and very directly to the spiritual need that Nicodemus had that he may not even have been aware of himself. So we learn a little bit about Jesus, we learn a little bit about Nicodemus, and hopefully we learn a little bit about ourselves today. Amen. All right, praise the Lord. Next week, we will read about how Jesus interacted with someone quite different than the put-together, wealthy, and well-connected Nicodemus. We're going to read about something very different to that, and how Jesus responds to her very differently than how he responded to Nicodemus, while still giving her basically the same message. So I hope you join us then. All right, so to wrap up our services in 2021, in an effort to connect us as a church back through the centuries of all the Christians together, all the Christians that went before us, we are closing out our services with an old school hymn. We've sung hymns from Wales and England and America from the 16th, 19th, and even 20th centuries so far. Today we're going to be singing a hymn that goes back much further than the hymns that we've sung so far. This hymn was written in 1225. So what's that, coming up on, 800 years, almost 800 years ago, by a man by the name of Francis of Assisi. He was an Italian monk. You may have heard of the Franciscans. Well, he was the founder of the Franciscan order. Among other things that he was known for was his true love of nature that shone through everything that he did. He loved God's creation. He loved the sun and the moon and the mountains and the trees and the plants and the animals. He saw God's handiwork all around him. And I think living in Revelstoke, we can truly relate and appreciate that. Now, he didn't worship the animals and the trees, but they spoke to him of God's amazing creativity and how God is the author of all life. And so he wrote this hymn. This is one of my very favorite hymns. I hope you sing along with it nice and loud. It's called All Creatures of Our God and King. The words written by Francis of Assisi, 1225. Music written by William Draper in around the early 1900s. Hope you join in full-heartedly and sing along with this. Remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him won't perish, but will have eternal life. And to enter into that, just like Nicodemus, you must be born again. Praise the Lord. See you next Sunday.